So last week, I asked you if you liked correction, okay? And you all said no. So this week, I'm going to ask you, do you like it more now? Okay, a week later, right? So that's going to be the same topic that we see him emphasizing here in this really whole chapter. And we know that Solomon is speaking like to his son, right? The wise son, okay? He uses this expression a lot. We know, again, that this whole book is kind of for different audience groups, but he mentions his son quite a bit. Solomon had one son that we know of, Rehoboam, who would eventually become king. So we know that there's a lot that's addressed to Rehoboam, but we know how he communicates this, especially in the first chapter. It's communicated to students and also to teachers. It's a curriculum to teach to students, which is cool because we're teaching it. But here in this chapter, again, he intros it. Again, look, if you look at Proverbs 13:1, he says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction. And that's really sums up the theme of this entire chapter. So the title of this teaching, same as last week, The Value of Correction, Part 2. The Value of Correction, Part 2. Real quick, Terry, are you out there? Hey, Adam, could you grab me a water? No? Could you give me one? Thanks. I won't be able to speak after like a half an hour. Like, no words will be. Oh, he's always faithful. Whatever, it's just something, yeah. As long as it doesn't have caffeine in it. Yeah, this Propel, guys, it's not anything contradictory or compromising. The Value of Correction, Part 2. We can't be perfected until we're corrected, okay? We can't be perfected until we're corrected. God uses correction as a tool to perfect us. And naturally, as we discussed last week, because of pride and insecurity, we tend to reject correction. We don't like the shame of it. We don't like to feel like we're wrong, but we got to recognize we're going to be wrong, right? Pretty much every single day, there are times where we're wrong, whether it's things that we said or things that we did or even thoughts that we had. And sometimes we can look at correction as this thing that I don't like it, I want to avoid it, but when we see it in God's eyes, we recognize that this is one of his precious tools that he uses for his children because he loves us. Not because he's mad at us, not because he's angry with us, not because he wants to beat us down and beat us up, but because he wants to build us up. He wants to beautify us. He wants to mature us and transform us. And correction is one of the big primary tools he uses to do that. We will continue to need correction until we are perfected. We will continue to need the tool of God's correction until we look exactly like Jesus Christ. So that means the rest of our life. But he also said, remember, Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's going to happen. We're going to be perfected. But on this road of life, we can expect God to correct us through people, through conviction of the word, through worship, through prayer, through so many different avenues, through donkeys in the Old Testament, so many different avenues. God can correct us. We're going to look at that in this text. Let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13. He says, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Okay, so he starts off here. He's trying to help his son and all of us understand how important the word of God is. Okay, he starts with the negative. As we see often, Proverbs do some contrasting, right? He says, he who despises the word will be destroyed. Those who hate the word, those who despise the word, those who reject the word. It's not even just like I despise the word in the sense that I look at the Bible and I throw that thing and I hate it. It's despising the word in our actions. It's despising the word by not revering it, by not accepting it, by not trusting it. Okay, this is point number one. Despise the word and be destroyed. Despise the word and be destroyed. That's like a heavy point, right? Despise the word, be destroyed. And that destruction, it could be destruction that we face in this life as believers by rejecting the word of God. It could be destruction that people face for eternity by rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we discussed, Correction is a valuable tool God uses to perfect us. And he primarily, though he uses many things, he primarily uses the word to correct us, to help us understand the error of our ways, to help us reveal those things in our hearts sometimes that we're not even seeing until we spend time in the word or we're listening to a teaching. We're like, man, that had home. Like, I didn't even realize I needed to work on that until now. But the fool despises God's word and therefore despises his correction. We see this play out in our lives. We see this play out in the word. There's a story in 1 Kings 22. In 1 Kings 22, at the time, Ahab is the king of Israel. He is a wicked king. He is an evil king, and he has an even more evil wife, Jezebel. And we see Jezebel is primarily leading the show here. They're worshiping the god of Baal. And so Jehoshaphat, who is a good king, he was a righteous king, the king of Judah, he makes the mistake of teaming up with Ahab, okay? And there's the story in 1 Kings 22, the last chapter in 1 Kings, where Jehoshaphat asked Ahab, is there a prophet still in the land? Because Jezebel had all the prophets killed, okay? But we see that there is, and there's this interesting section here in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 7. We're going to read a kind of lengthy story because I want you to get all of it. So Jehoshaphat, he comes, he meets up with Ahab, they're debating about fighting in this battle, okay? Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Because Ahab was going to prophets of Baal, and Jehoshaphat is a man after God's heart. He knows the Lord, and he knows, like, what false prophets are. So he's like, is there a real prophet here? Okay, and he says in verse 8, so the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. So he hates Micaiah because Micaiah just keeps speaking the truth to him. Okay? And he says, and Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each one on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now when Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets, these are false prophets, with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. So the guy's telling him what to prophesy. Here, like, everybody's saying this, like the false prophets are saying this. So just, Micaiah, say what the false prophets are saying. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. He said, I'm just going to tell you what God tells me. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. He listened to the guy, all right, I'm just going to tell this guy what he wants to hear. And so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then his spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. That the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out
and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go on into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction, that would be matzah bread, and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. What do you think Ahab did? He went off to war anyways. He despised the word of God. Why? Because the word of God was not what he wanted to hear in that moment. He wanted to be confirmed in the decision that he already made. So often, we want God to confirm us in the direction we already decided to go. God, give me confirmation for the thing that I'm already planning on doing. Or God, give me confirmation for the desires of my heart. Well, what if that direction is not God's direction? What if those desires are not God's desires? We got to be open and willing when we come to the Lord for direction to go, God, if I'm wrong, tell me. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I want to do. This is what I desire to do, but you tell me where I'm wrong. Because Ahab despised the word of God, tons of people died. Jehoshaphat died from this. This would lead to Ahab's destruction as well. We despise the word of God. We face destruction. Now, Ahab wasn't following the Lord, so of course he wasn't going to listen to the word of God. But this is going to apply to us as Christians as well. Yeah, we have eternal life in Christ through the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ. But we can make our lives a heck of a lot harder by despising the word of God. And I'm not saying despising like you hate it. I'm saying despising like you reject it. Like you know God told you to do something and you don't want to do it. Or you just keep seeking God for what you want him to say and not for what he's really saying. I mean, look at your Bibles. How many verses do you have underlined in your Bibles that focus on grace and mercy and love? And how many do you have that focus on hypocrisy? In correction, in chastening, in discipline. I don't know, but I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes you're reading the word, right? You might be praying for direction. You might be praying for God to speak to you, and you stumble upon like something heavy like this, and you're like, I don't want to underline that. I hope it doesn't apply to me, right? It's in us. We don't want that correction. God, just confirm me in the way that I'm going. But it'll lead to our destruction. We got to be open to hear the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus spoke some hard sayings, full of grace, but also full of truth. You look at examples like in John chapter 6, remember? He had fed the 4,000, and then they kept following him because they wanted the food. He called them out for just following him, for wanting the food. And then he says, I'm the bread of life. I got more to offer than just bread and fish, you know? And then they continue to have this conversation, and then Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And a bunch of them walked away. They left. They didn't like that. Like, they didn't understand it. It was a hard saying, you know. Jesus, he said to his disciples, do you want to depart too? I'll give you the option. There's the door. I'm not forcing anyone to follow me. When I say hard things, you could take it or leave it. And then Peter made a powerful statement. You alone have the words to eternal life. They continued to follow him. Will we continue to follow Jesus even when he gives us hard words? Will we continue to follow his direction, even when it's not the direction that we really want to go? He says, he who despises the word is going to face destruction. He says, but he who fears the commandment, speaking of the word of God, will be rewarded. Those who fear or revere God's word. Not like, I read the book and I'm afraid of it, you know. Like, I respect the word of God. Those who respect the word of God, he says, you're going to be rewarded for that. This is point number two. Revere the word and be rewarded. Revere the word and be rewarded. In order to revere the word, we got to know what it is. I didn't know what this book was for a long time. I had a lot of assumptions about this book. And I didn't like, oh, that book is terrible or anything like that. I just had a lot of false assumptions about this book until I opened it up and really started studying it. And understood what this is. It's not a history book. It's not a science book.
It's not just a book full of, you know, allegories or illustrations. This is God's divinely inspired book. We've looked at this passage several times the last several weeks because it just keeps coming up. Solomon keeps emphasizing the importance of the Word of God. He says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says it's profitable for correction, for reproof. And he says so that we can grow, so that we can mature, so that we can become the people God has called us to be. He says we got to read this book like it literally in the Greek. That's God breathed. All Scripture is breathed by God. God breathed His Spirit. This the word pneuma means spirit or breath. He breathed His Spirit into the prophets and into the apostles and the New Testament writers to write these exact words down. It's a book that doesn't just talk about things of the past. It talks about things of the future. And all the things can apply to the present, regardless of what chapter or page or book we're in. And when we see the Word of God for what it really is, this beautiful thing, I love the Word of God. I absolutely love it. Like, I'm addicted to it. Like, literally, like, okay, I read the Bible every day, but I have to give myself one day off a week to just not study the Bible. You know that I do that? Fridays, there's one day I won't study, right? I get consumed by studying the Bible, man. I love it. I love the Word of God. We love it. We'll revere it. We'll respect it. And we'll apply it. We'll apply it, right? And we all should be growing in that, applying the Word of God. We're saved by grace through faith. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you let me, show me. Show me by keeping my commandments. We don't keep His commandments to earn His love. He loves us already. We keep His commandments because we got His love already, motivated by His love. If we're going to revere the Word of God, we got to believe that it is what He says it is. We can't just say, I'm a red-letter Christian, or I'm a New Testament. I'm just thinking new. Yeah, we're under the new covenant, but I take the nice stuff and not the hard stuff, you know. I'll read the Gospels, but not Judges. Judges is a tough one, right? To revere it, we got to believe that it is what it claims to be. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, Hebrews 11, verse 6, he says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That we got to believe that God is who He said He is. And if we believe God said who he if we believe God is who He said He is, well, where do we get that belief from? From what He said in the Word, right? So we got to trust it. If we're going to respect it, we're going to apply it. So much of our sin comes from doubt and lack of faith. But we don't trust God's going to provide in this moment, so we cut corners to provide for ourselves, right? We don't trust that God's going to get us through this situation, so we try to, you know, take the easy way out. We try to cope. We try to, you know, maybe escape the moment. It could be through TV or through leisurely activities or through alcohol or drugs or whatever the case may be, because God can't give me the strength to do this. I know that's what the Word says, but I don't really think He will. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's where our sin comes from. It comes from doubting His Word, right? And we all fall into those moments sometimes. But we revere the Word. We've got to believe the Word of God, that it is what it says, what He claims that it is. And it says He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, one of the primary ways we seek God is through the Word of God. And I tell you, man, as I've sought God through His Word, I make those mistakes, and I'll have my doubts sometimes. But as I, like, put it to practice and seek God through the Word and seek direction, and even when it's not the way that I want to go, because a lot of times it's not, and I go the way that He's asked me to be, man, there's so many rewards. There hasn't been one big calling God's placed on my life that I wanted to do. I didn't want to go to Calvary House. I didn't want to go to Patmos. I didn't want to come back to intern at Patmos. I didn't want to come back to be a staff member at Patmos. I certainly didn't want to come back and be responsible for the whole ministry. I didn't want to come be a pastor here. I didn't want to be a pastor. But every time God said, this is what I want you to do, and I do it, I'm like, oh my gosh, dude, why would I not want that, right? But then when God tells you to do it, then it's like, oh man, well, if God's telling me to do it, then I know there's good in it for me, right? If it's God's will, I'm all in. And he's convinced me. I didn't want to go to El Salvador, you know, living in a guard shack for almost a year. I don't want to go to Liberia, you know. But pushing through those things and doing them, there's always so much reward. That's why, if we believe him, if we trust him, we'll follow him. If we follow him, we'll be rewarded. That's what Solomon's getting at. He who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Yeah, that's the word of God generally, but also specifically. What's the commandment he's given you? Are you believing it? What's he directing you in? Are you walking in it? Because if you're not, you're just missing out on the reward. It's all for your reward. Who doesn't want you to miss out on it? He says in Proverbs 13, 14, he says, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. The law of the wise is the word of God. He's continuing to emphasize the word of God. The law of the wise, the word of God, is a fountain of life, man. It's a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life. It's meant to give you life. As we said, Hebrews 4:20, the word of God is living and powerful. It's meant to breathe life into us. It's meant to give us power. Power over struggles, power over sins. It's meant to help us restore relationships, have the best relationships that we can. Best relationship with God, best relationship with our friends, our family members, our spouses, our kids. It's meant to bring restoration into our life. A fountain. It's a fountain of life. It's meant to give us life. And you often see Jesus use this phrase, right? Like he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? I have water that I can give you that can spring up into eternal life. He's talking about the word of God, the spirit of God. Those two things coming together. John 7, he said, if you thirst, come to me. If anyone thirsts, come to me, because I'll give you living water. And John tells us, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Word of God, the Holy Spirit. These two things combined. He says, to turn one away from the snares of death. Not only is the word of God a fountain of life, but he gives it to us to pursue life and avoid death. To pursue eternal life, to pursue abundant life, and to avoid eternal condemnation, and to avoid death in anything in this life. Death in relationships, opportunities, all these different things. He says he's given it to you as a tool to point you in the right direction, to help us not fall into the snare of death. That's the snare that the enemy's just setting out there. I think he's like you think about this, like, say you got two ways to go, and it's like, this way just seems right for some reason. I want to go this way. There's just that snare, like a bear trap waiting to catch you, man. And if you don't go walk in the word of God, seek the word of God, follow the word of God, man, you're setting yourself up to get ensnared by the enemy. Have your foot chomped by that bear trap. And God's got a different way. The only way we know it is by getting in his word, the fountain of life, the way to avoid the snare of death. He says in verse 15, Proverbs 13, 15, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Those who have good understanding, those who seek the Lord for knowledge and understanding, trying to understand who he is, trying to understand his word better. As we do these things, we understand who we are. He says they gain favor from God. Like, you think about this. In any relationship that you've ever had, okay, you know, that relationship starts somewhere. Maybe it's a romantic relationship, that person asks you out or you ask them out, like, it starts there. But then how do you grow in that relationship? You start asking questions about them, right? Not just like, what's your favorite color, you know? Like, you get deeper and deeper with these questions. Like, you start to understand them better. And you think about your spouse. Like, we continue to grow in understanding of our spouses, of our children, of friends, of family members. How do we grow in that understanding? Spending time with them, right? By talking to them, asking questions. That's what God, that's what he's asking. He says, you're going to gain favor. God wants you to want to understand him, okay? And just by the sheer heart of trying to understand him, he pours out favor on us, okay? He says, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Where God is trying to set us up for success when we're seeking him, when we're trying to understand him, those who are unfaithful, they're just making it harder for themselves. The unfaithful is hard. We know that. Think about life before Christ, how hard it was. Dude, I put myself in the stupidest situations. Like, looking back, like, I was such a fool. Like, I just made my life so much harder. I'd, like, even in the world, like, I'd have all the, like, have the success, have lots of money, and, like, nice condo to live in, renting, not owning. But, like, and then I'd just blow it, man, because I wasn't faithful to the Lord. I didn't even know the Lord. The way on the unfaithful is so hard. The more unfaithful we are, obviously, the harder we're making it on ourselves. He says in Proverbs 13, verse 16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. So, he's talking about the tangibles, right? The prudent man, the wise man, every single prudent man or woman, every single wise man or woman acts in knowledge. That's what makes you a wise person, right? Wisdom, in one definition, is the application of knowledge. So you can't be prudent or wise if you're not applying knowledge, if you're not acting in knowledge. So you'll see someone in their wisdom based on the way they carry themselves, based on the things that they say, based on their actions, and that's what he's saying. He says, but the fool, a fool lays open his folly. Like, everybody knows a fool when they see one. Why? Because they act like a fool. You see it. You see the wise because they act wise. You see the fool because they act foolish. In James 1:22, it says, but be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving yourself. If you're a Christian and you're not applying the word, like, you're deceiving yourself. Like, he's not talking about, oh, you need to be this perfect Christian. We're trying. We're working towards that, absolutely. He says, but if you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, man, we got to, like, really work on applying the word of God in our life. And people will see that. But it's not about what people see, you know. It's about what the Lord sees. But if we're following the Lord and we're really doing it, people are going to see. He says in verse 17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Okay, so a messenger in that day, now we have Facebook Messenger and message on our Apple phones, and we have, you know, telephone calls and emails and all these different things. Well, in the old days, you needed a messenger to get communication across. And Solomon's a king, okay? So often messengers were really important, okay? Especially if you were a messenger for a king. The message that you delivered was important because sometimes you're sending a messenger and it has to do with, you know, either a peace treaty or war, you know. So the responsibility of a messenger was a really big responsibility. You had to send someone that you really trusted, okay? He says, a wicked messenger falls into trouble. The wicked messenger, obviously he's wicked because he's not reliable. Either he's not delivering the message, because maybe the message is hard to deliver. Maybe he's worried about how this other person or this other king is going to receive the message. Okay, he's afraid to deliver it. Or he just wants to manipulate the message. He wants to tell that person something else because he wants some type of benefit, some type of gain. Okay, and he's not faithful to the one that sent him to deliver the message. Now, I want you to think about this in context to your relationship with Christ and the message that he's given us. He's given us a message, the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to this world as God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for our sins, completely innocent. Even those around him recognized he was innocent. And he rose from the dead. And he tells us to deliver that simple message, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Do you recognize that? Like, we have that role. Like, we're called to be his messengers. In Acts 1:8, that's what he said he was going to send the Holy Spirit for. That's the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, he, the third person of the Trinity, God, he comes, he dwells inside of us, and yeah, he's sanctifying us, he's changing us, he's convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. But Jesus tells us when he promised him the Holy Spirit, before he even sent the Holy Spirit, he said, this is the point in John chapter 15, I think it's in verses like 57 or 58, it's right in that area. He says, he's going to bear witness of me. The Holy Spirit's going to bear witness of me. And then he said it again in Acts 1:8. but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. She says, the Holy Spirit's inside of us. It's going to stir us to witness, okay? Not that you have to be a street evangelist or whatever the case may be, but it's going to compel us to witness both with our lips and with our lives. He will give us that power to do it, and sometimes we've got to step in it, even when we're afraid, even when we're a little shy. But we don't want to be the unfaithful witness, right? He says, falls into trouble, okay? That day, if you were proven to be an unfaithful messenger, you get in all kinds of trouble, including imprisonment and death. He says, but a faithful ambassador brings help, okay? Where the messenger brings trouble and falls into trouble, he says, the faithful ambassador brings help. Ambassador is not only someone who delivers a message, but they represent the messenger, okay? Or the original messenger, right? Like the ambassador is even greater than the messenger. Like you think about ambassadors, even though like that person comes to a country and like they're representing that whole country, okay? It's a really important role. He brings health to others. He brings health to himself. Now, the Bible says that we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Not only are we his witnesses, but we're his ambassadors. It's big. Not only did he give us a message to deliver, we're representing an entire kingdom. Like, just like ambassadors represent their countries, we're called citizens of heaven. We're called to represent heaven here on earth. That's a heavy duty. That's a heavy calling. And in that context, he's talking about the ministry of reconciliation. That he's given us the word of reconciliation. That we're called to help reconcile people with God. As ambassadors, as his representatives here on earth. He's not here. But we are, and he gave us the Holy Spirit so we could do that, so that we have the power to be his witnesses and be his ambassadors. He says, the faithful ambassadors bring forth health. Think about that in a spiritual context. Think about the health that you can bring someone else when you're being a faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ. You can bring them spiritual health, long-term health. You can bring them eternal life. You can bring them comfort in their sufferings. You can bring them encouragement when they need a little encouragement. When we're faithful ambassadors, man, we bring forth health. And when we do that, it makes us healthy, brings us spiritual health. One of my favorite things in the world is to teach the Bible and to evangelize and to talk to people about the Word of God. Not only because it benefits them, it benefits me. I enjoy it. It brings me health. Makes me feel better. He says in Proverbs 13:18, he says, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards rebuke will be honored. He says, poverty and shame will, not maybe, will come to him who disdains correction. This is point number three. To disdain correction is to invite shame. To disdain correction is to invite shame. If you hate correction, you can't learn from your mistakes. And if you don't learn from your mistakes, you're going to continue to experience shame in your life. This will lead to empty pockets and a mountain of shame. Now, think about this. Think about this, okay? We often don't like correction because of the initial shame, right? Like, it's embarrassing. Like, especially if it's something little, like, okay, I messed up on the announcement. It's like, that's not really, like, that big deal. But it's like, if somebody came out here and said, I know you were arguing with Elizabeth and you said this or whatever, like, shame me publicly, that'd be terrible. But the point is, we don't like correction because we feel that initial shame, right? Like, oh, that feels bad. Like, dang, yeah, I know it was wrong, but like, that feels bad. But here's the problem. When we despise the correction and we reject it, what we're trying to accomplish is avoiding that little bit of shame, okay? But what we're really doing is setting ourselves up for long-term shame. So it's either we embrace this little bit of shame now, admit we're wrong, make some changes and move on, or we try to avoid this little bad feeling of shame and just experience it for a lifetime. So we have that choice. Do we want the little shame now and just, all right, I messed up and I gotta make some changes? Or do we want the long-term shame? You think about that in context to sin and things that God corrects us with, right? It's like, okay, if we just repent of the thing right now, we know, okay, that, oh, I feel bad that I did that in the conviction. Like, okay, but I'm going to move past this. I'm going to get over this hump and I'm going to move forward and I'm not going to have to deal with that shame anymore. Or we just like, I don't want to correct it. I want to hold on to it. And then like we think that it's going to bring us more pleasure than pain, but it always brings us more pain. And then we got this long-term shame we're dealing with. little bit of shame now, long-term shame later. That's what he's saying. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. It'll be long-term until we end up accepting the correction. The longer we resist it, the more shame we invite into our lives. He says, but he who regards rebuke will be honored. Those who receive rebuke, they will receive honor. This is point number four. Regard rebuke and receive honor. Regard rebuke and receive honor. When we're corrected and we humbly receive that correction, we take it in, like somebody said that we did something wrong or like God convicted us through the word, however it comes, and we just go, man, you know what? I'm wrong. I'm gonna work on this. I'm going to make some changes, okay? Like God says, we'll be honored through that. We'll be honored by God. We'll also be honored among our peers. Like, you know, when you have that situation with somebody else and they messed up or they continue to mess up, and we don't always love coming to them and confronting them because we don't know how they're going to respond, right? But you do it because you know it's your duty as a believer, as someone that loves that individual, to do it, to correct them and to have that confrontation. And when they just like, you know what? You're right. Humbly, like, I messed up. Doesn't that just like, man, that's a good dude. That's a good woman, man. They're like, I love that about people, right? When they just humbly like admit when they're wrong, when we do that, we squelch and quench so many issues and problems, whether it's with our spouses, children, friends, family members. We continue to add fuel to the fire when we just resist it. Oh, well, maybe I was a little wrong, but you were wrong about this. What does that matter? You're wrong. Doesn't make you any more right. You're still wrong, right? You're right. I did it. I messed up. How do I move forward? How do I get past this? And there's long-term rewards. Honor among God. Honor among men and women. He says it like this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And if you're following with me, you can hold your place there. We'll jump back to it in the same section. I just broke it up a little bit because certain parts connect a little better. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 7, he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subjective to the Father of spirits and live? He says, if we're respecting our earthly fathers, and some do, some don't, but like, if we're doing that, you know, and in this culture, the Hebrews, like, honor your father and mother, this is more common. He says, how much more should we respect and submit to the Father of spirits, our Father in heaven, when he corrects us? He says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So he's saying, sometimes our fathers, yeah, they correct us and it's for our benefit, but sometimes there's emotions involved and they don't always go about it right. But God's correction is always perfect and it's always for our benefit. It's not emotions getting in the way. He says, always for our profit. And then he says, listen, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yeah, it's not always fun. It doesn't always feel good in the moment. But man, if we can accept it, if we can endure it, he says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's connecting peace with righteousness because peace a lot of times comes through righteousness. Comes from living for God and doing what he's asking us to do. He says, man, you want peace? Just listen to when God's correcting you. So much of our, and you know, we can have lack of peace for so many different reasons, right? But a lot of times our lack of peace is rooted in our disobedience. Like, man, I'm messing up, and I don't have peace with myself. And the more we just cover that and cover that and cover that and don't really respond to the correction, it's like beating ourselves up, not having peace, questioning God's love for us. Like, God doesn't want that. He's correcting you for your profit so that you could yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay, but we got to receive it. Growth will come, peace will come, joy will come. He says Proverbs 13:19. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. He used a similar proverb last week. When we accomplish something that we desire, if there's something that we're working towards, you know, building something, you know, investing in someone, whatever, like there's an awesome satisfaction that comes from completing that thing, right? A desire accomplished, sweet to the soul, feels good to accomplish things. He says, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. In other words, fools, they consider it an abomination. What God considers an abomination for fools, like they consider it an abomination to like listen to God. They consider it an abomination to depart from evil. Like it's in them. It's like they convince themselves that evil is right. Okay. And what they think they're accomplishing, because that's what he's connected it to, work and accomplishment, what they think they're accomplishing, they're never accomplishing. Because so often fools are seeking evil things because they think it's giving them satisfaction and happiness. But it's just short-term pleasure. It's not something that's going to completely satisfy them. They're not going to have that satisfaction of soul. They'll have temporary satisfaction of the flesh. He says in Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise men will be wise. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Who we surround ourselves with matters. He says, if you walk with wise people, he talks about this a lot, you know, who we surround ourselves with. If we surround ourselves with wise people, we're going to be wise. It's just a reality. Who we surround ourselves with, we rub off on, right? If we want to grow as Christians, we need community. Like, that's essential. I know too many Christians that are, and I get COVID and, like, people that are, you know, they're vulnerable and they have health concerns and health issues and they could die. And, like, I get that in this season. But for a lot of people, it ain't just this season. They're constantly isolating themselves. As Solomon says in later parts, he who isolates himself goes against all sound wisdom and judgment. Like, he's asking for destruction. Like, we need wise men and or women around us if we want to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Christianity was never meant for us to just grow solo. That's why we're always given Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, okay? And yeah, our personal relationship with Jesus matters. That's number one. But we're called to grow in that relationship among other people. He says the companions of fools will be destroyed. Those who hang out with fools are destined to destruction. You hang out with fools, you're going to do foolish things. You do foolish things, you're going to face destruction, right? We've got to be wise about this. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals or good habits. Paul recognizes this, right? Who you surround yourself with is going to rub off on you. Don't think you're like, oh, I'm the spiritual giant, so I could go into, like, you know, the bars and the clubs and try to get all my old friends out of there, right? You're going by yourself. It's just a matter of time. You fall back into that trap. I had to leave all my old friends. I was talking about this the other week. And there's times that I'll, like, see them. I might see them once every few years. But I always do it in a safe environment. Like, I had some friends over last time I was in Florida, a few close friends, and they're like wives and kids and stuff at my parents' house, you know? It's like, I've seen them once in like several years. It's like if there's a wedding, I might see them. But you just have to be wise. He says in Proverbs 13:21, evil pursues sinners. Though sinners often think they're getting away with evil, evil is actually pursuing them. It's following them. It's going to catch up with them. The sin, the evil that they're inflicting on others is going to come back to bite them. As we see this theme, that you reap what you sow. Okay, it's going to catch up to them eventually, right? He says, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid. Sin's catching up, or evil's catching up to the sinners, but rewards are catching up to the righteous. Good shall be repaid to the righteous. And that's why Paul put such an emphasis on doing good deeds. We don't do good deeds to earn our salvation. It's a product of our salvation. We do it out of love, out of gratitude. That's our motivation, because God's love for us, our love for people. Not a works. Christianity is not a works-based religion. Okay, it's a grace-based religion. Okay, it's really, I don't even like to use the word religion. It's a relationship. right? But like we are called to do good works. Paul says it like this in Galatians 6:9, he says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." He says, don't get tired of it. Sometimes the good that you're doing, you don't see the rewards of it. You ever seen that? You're investing into a person. You're doing, trying to do your best all the time, trying to do good all the time. You're not like really seeing the, you're not seeing the fruit. I've seen this many times. Like I'll invest, pour into somebody for a long period of time, and it's like they vanish, or like it's like they fall off, or like it's like, dang, God, like was I wasting my time? Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, just keep it up. Sometimes it's not what you're trying to produce in them. Sometimes it's what God's trying to produce in you through that. He says, and you're going to reap if you don't lose heart, if you don't give up. He says in Proverbs 13:22, he says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So a good man leaves an inheritance to not just his children, but his grandchildren, okay, children's children. So this has two meanings, and I think Solomon is emphasizing both because, you know, he speaks a lot about practicals and spirituality. So this applies both practically and spiritually, and I think even more so spiritually. He says a good man is going to try to leave something there for his grandkids, right? Try to leave a little something there, you know, some type of resources. Right? Maybe a house, whatever the case may be. But we're all in different financial situations, right? Sometimes we don't have the, you know, oh, I had a career that paid a lot of money, you know. Like, I have nothing to give my grandkids right now. They don't even know what I'm going to leave behind for my kids. I'm still working on that, right? But it would be great to get there. Be good stewards of our money so that our grandkids could have a little something from us, that we leave them something, right? And a lot of time for them, they had plots of land and houses, could leave that for their family, and that was normal. But I think even more so, he's speaking spiritually. Because let me ask you this. What do you remember most about maybe your mother that passed away, maybe your father that passed away, maybe your grandparent that passed away, maybe your great-grandparent that passed away? Do you remember the maybe financial inheritance that you got the most? Or do you remember the impact that they made on your life the most? Especially if they knew the Lord, the character, the morality, the love, the generosity. What inheritance did they leave behind for you? That's the most important thing. Yeah, I could leave my grandkids $1 million, but if I don't leave them a legacy of a man that loved Jesus with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I failed miserably, man. If I don't leave my children and my children's children with a testimony of someone that truly loved God with their whole heart, I failed them. That's what I want to leave behind more than anything else. That's the inheritance that I want them to gain more than anything else. He says, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The sinner might have wealth, but it's really all God's anyways, right? And God says, I can do with it what I want. So you might be storing up treasure, but I'm going to leave it for the righteous. Now, we don't know exactly, okay, how this is going to play out, you know. Okay, could be speaking of the kingdom age where the church rules and reigns with Christ, okay? But really kind of the idea is, man, the godly, they're focusing on their legacy and their inheritance. The sinner, they're just focusing on storing up material things, and it's going to be gone when they're gone anyways. What are they really leaving behind? Nothing, because God's going to give their material things away. He says in Proverbs 13:23, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice there is waste. Okay, this one's a little difficult to kind of dissect. It really could have two meanings. The first puts the whole proverb together because of the "and" there instead of the "but." So is it contrasting or is it in connection? Because we see both of those kinds of proverbs. Again, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice, there is waste. Meaning there's plenty of food for the poor, but because of lack of justice, because people are selfish, it's going to waste, okay? Or, you can take it that way, or he could be contrasting. He could say, hey, there's plenty of food for the poor to work for so that they can eat, okay? But they're not putting in the effort in, okay? He doesn't always use the word poor and describe the poor in a negative sense. That's why it gets a little hard. Sometimes he describes them in a positive sense, okay? And we see kind of categorize them. Like the poor that are just poor because of their situation or circumstances, the poor that are poor because of their decisions, okay? So we don't know which category he's using exactly, okay? So are they poor and are they starving because of other people not taking care of them? They're just in need. Or are they poor because they brought this on themselves, okay? Either truth is still biblical and applicable. He says in either way, for lack of justice, there is waste. Because of lack of justice, there's always a waste of food. 10% of the world is starving to death. You think you could give up 10% of your food? How much food do we throw away? Right? You think about that. If everybody that had food just gave up 10%, we'd solve the problem of world hunger. Is that wild to you? And I know there's certain people that can't give up 10%. But I know there's enough food in this world that people shouldn't be starving. And there's tons of waste that happens in our country. Half a hamburger thrown away, you know, French fries. My grandpa used to always say that, you know, my parents were like that too. My grandpa especially, like, dude, it didn't matter what he put on that table. You weren't leaving that table until you ate it, even if you thought it was gross. There's people starving in China, he'd always tell me. He'd use China for some reason. But it's a reality, you know. Like people were, I was talking to a pastor in Pakistan. And in Pakistan, you have a very small percentage of Christians, about 1% of the entire population, and you can only like be a Christian in certain communities. And they're poor, and they're literally starving to death through COVID, like, because they're Christians. And the Muslims will not help them because they despise them. They're like second class, third class, fourth class citizens. He says in Proverbs 13:24. Hey, if we just gave up 10% of our food, think about what we could do, how much of an impact we could make. Make a dent for sure. He says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Okay? The rod here is a symbol of correction and discipline. Okay? The Bible's not saying that you have to use a stick or rod to beat your child, okay? That's not, the rod is a symbol of discipline and correction, okay? And he says, he who spares discipline and correction, this is what he's literally saying, he who does not discipline his children hates them. And no parent, I think, would ever say that they hate their child, okay? But we know love is more than words. Love is action, right? If we don't discipline our children, okay, that's saying we don't really care that much about how they turn out. And this usually falls into two categories. When parents have a hard time disciplining their children, okay, usually falls into two categories, okay? Either it's laziness, because it's way more work to discipline your child than it'll just let them get away with it. We know that, right? Like, as a father with little kids, dude, when I get home from, like, tonight, well, I'll be asleep tonight, but from, like, a Sunday or a long day, it's like, and Jude does something little, you know, sometimes I'm like, bro, I'm not going to get up over this, you know, right? And sometimes, like, get up, you know, this was a big deal. If it is a big deal, it's like, hey, jump to the gun and deal with the situation. So sometimes it's laziness, because it is more work to discipline your children than it is to let them get away with it. Or it's a misconception of compassion. It's misunderstanding compassion and mercy and grace. And yeah, there's a time, just like God with us, there's a time to, hey, let things slide, you know? Because our kids aren't perfect, we're not perfect, so we can't beat them down for every little mistake that they make, right? We got to pick and choose our battles, but we have to set a standard in the household that sometimes we think, oh, you know, I'm being loving by letting them get away with this, when it's like a kind of big deal or a serious thing, you know? And by you letting them get away with this, it's not mercy and compassion. You're setting them up for failure in life. You're setting them up to fail. You're telling them they can just get away with this thing. They can get away with bad-mouthing you, with disrespecting you, with disrespecting other adults, with disrespecting authority. You raise up a kid that doesn't respect authority, they're going to have a lot of problems in this world, right? It could be any cursing. It could be all kinds of things. He says, he who spares the rod, he hates his son. He says, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. He really cares about his child. The mother, the father really cares about his child. He's going to discipline them not next week, promptly, he says. This is point number 5. Care enough to correct your child. Care enough to correct your child. Hebrews chapter 12, I told you we'd go back there. In the same context in which we were speaking before, idea, chastening, discipline. He says in Hebrews 12:5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He says, we're basing our example on God. Like, God disciplines the kids he loves. Later on, we read, he says, if you don't face discipline or correction from God, if you don't sense that conviction from God correcting you when you're wrong, if you don't sense, like, God trying to get things across to you through the word, through other people, like, if that's not there, he says, you're illegitimate children. He says, listen, like, God loves you enough to correct you. And if that's the example, and we're called to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. He says, that's how we have to respond to children, okay? And I won't say that, hey, every single parent, you know, you need to take the rod and whoop that child, you know? Some are, you know, we spank our kids, but that's not the only form of discipline, because here's the reality. There's other things that Jude responds to. Kalani's just not old enough yet to spank. He's not even one, okay? So we'll give him some grace for a little bit. You know, he's probably turning next year. We might have to start doing that. But honestly, like with Jude, like we'll spank him, okay, for certain things. But he responds to timeout so much more. Okay, certain kids respond to certain forms of discipline more, you know. Some, it's like, a spanking doesn't do anything. Like, Jude has a huge high tolerance for pain like I do. Like, dude, he'll fall off stuff and, like, be all cut up and just like, ow. And then you say, are you okay? He says, okay. All you have to do is ask him if he's okay. It's like anything. He'd probably break his arm and you just ask him, he's okay. You go, okay. You just have to ask him. That's all he wants. He just wants you to ask him. And then he'll say, okay. He won't cry anymore and he'll just walk away. And so he has this high tolerance for pain. So it's like, how much force am I really going to have to use to, like, make him get it, you know? And it's like, I'm not going to put my child in the hospital, right? So it's like other forms of discipline work better for him, okay? Take his toys, put him in timeout. He freaks, right? He hates that, right? But he learns his lesson through it. But I will say this. A few weeks ago, a really scary moment, the dad transparency moment, okay? I was downstairs, and Kalani can climb up the stairs now. He's learning how to climb down, okay? And I heard a tumbling down the stairs and a wailing. And I run over, and Kalani is still rolling down to the bottom of the stairs. And I caution him. Jude was standing up top. I go, Jude, did you push your brother down the stairs? And he said, yeah, I. Livid, right? So I spanked him pretty hard twice, and I just like, man, like, Jude, do you understand what you're gonna do? You kill your little brother, you know? And then got them together, talk through things. I don't just spank them and walk away. Talk, okay? This is why this is wrong, okay? Listen, try to have self-control, right? So they respond to those emotions. This is why this is wrong. Do you love your brother? Yes, okay. So you want him to be around a little bit longer? Okay, so you can't push him down the stairs, right? And he hasn't done it since. Okay, hope he never does it again. Kalani's still climbing the stairs. But it's like, we have to do that. It takes more energy. It takes more effort. But that's what love is. Love is energy. Love is effort, okay? Love is caring, showing that we care. That we're not going to let them just do what they want. He says, last one, Proverbs 13:25. He says, the righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. So he says, the righteous, they eat to the satisfying of their soul. Like he's saying, God blesses the righteous. And they eat to the satisfying of their soul. Like they're satisfied with what God provides for them. That doesn't always mean that, like, oh, this is the king and he has everything, like the big ham and the turkey and the fruit and all that stuff, and he's just eating and eating. He says satisfying of the soul, okay, not the flesh, okay. The righteous is satisfied in their soul with God's provision, okay. He says, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. Stomach of the wicked is always want. Doesn't matter how much the wicked have. They're always in want. They're never be satisfied. Why? They're trying to fill a void that only God can fill. Seeking carnal pleasure, food, sexual immorality, addiction, you know, too much leisure. Could be anything. That's what, okay, this is how I'm going to be satisfied. I'm always wanting more, okay? All right? You eat today, you're going to be hungry tomorrow morning, right? But it's like the Lord satisfies us in our soul. He brings us a satisfaction that nothing in this world can bring us. We're looking for satisfaction in other things. We're always going to be discontent. So, trying to set us up for success, trying to set his son up for success. He's helping us understand. Correction is valuable. It's valuable. We have to recognize it for what it is. If we want to be perfected, we got to receive correction. We got to be humble. We got to be teachable. This is something that we're constantly growing in, and not be quick to get defensive and make excuses. And people have different ways that they go about it. Some excuse, people get angry and they flip it on you. Some get defensive and like, well, this is why I made the mistake that I did, and this is, and it's like, just admit you made the mistake. You know, there's no right way to receive correction other than to just receive it. Like, just okay, I was wrong. God, I was wrong. Like, how do I get better with this? Help me work on this. Like, sorry, I was wrong. Humility is how you receive correction. The teachable will prosper. The teachable will grow. Those who receive correction will eventually be perfected. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that you're a good father who loves us enough to discipline us, Lord. We don't love the discipline. Even as the author of Hebrews wrote, it's painful. Lord, in the present, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. God, so I pray that we'd be open to however you're correcting us. God, we all need correction in our lives because none of us are perfect yet. Lord, so I pray that we would be open to how you're trying to speak to us, how you're trying to convict us, how you're trying to lead us. If any of us are on a path that you know is leading to the snare of death, I pray, God, that you would correct that and show us the righteous way, Lord, that we could just experience that satisfaction of soul. We know you correct us for our profit, God, so help us to see that. Help us see the value and help us to experience the profit. In Jesus' name, amen.